Welcome to Slaking Thirsts, a podcast that's all about bringing the thirst deep within our hearts for love and communion to the heart of Christ, a divine heart, who is seeking our love and communion in return. The hope is that the two thirsts would meet and both thirsts would be slaked.
What I want to talk about today is some pretty, if we can absorb it, it's some pretty life-changing stuff. And maybe it's a way to think about some of these things that we've not thought about before. That's kind of the whole point of what Claire and I are doing this whole year with you guys, is getting you a new perspective on all these different aspects of our faith. So our topic today is, what season are we in?
Easter
season. So we're going to be unpacking the Easter mystery. Does someone say spring? Did you say spring? Oh, good job. Okay. We're unpacking the Easter mystery. And someone tell me, what is the Easter mystery? What's the mystery of Easter? What's the heart of Easter? What are we proclaiming?
The resurrection.
The resurrection. The resurrection. And the question we're asking today is, what difference does the resurrection make? This is what we're looking at today. Okay, so those of you who brought your Bibles, get out your Bibles. Open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12. What I want to do is I want to start with Scripture, because I want us to see what St. Paul has to say about this question. What's the question again that we're looking at today?
What is the resurrection?
No.
What is the resurrection?
What difference does the resurrection make? Everyone say this, repeat after me. What difference does the resurrection make?
What difference does the resurrection make?
I said it a lot faster than you. What difference does the resurrection make? All right, very good. All right, so to get a starting point, a biblical starting point, 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12. So you're looking at New Testament. It'll be right after Romans. It'll be Gospel of John, then the Acts of the Apostles, then Romans, then 1 Corinthians. Anyone know what comes after 1 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians, gold star for Colt. Okay, all right. This is what we got. Okay. I don't know if my translation is exactly the same that you have in your Bible, so just stay with me, read along. If you don't have your Bible, read with someone next to you, okay? Or you can just listen to me. We ready? We ready? 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 Steady? All right, here we go. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Paul says this, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Let's pause right there. Eyes on me. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Who's preaching? Who's he talking about? When he says our preaching. He's talking about himself. He's talking about himself. Like, my whole life's mission is what he's saying. My whole life's mission, my preaching, my life's mission is useless, and your faith is a waste. Okay. There are some people who want to say that Christianity... Like, the point of Christianity is that it serves like a social function. That what Christianity really does is it provides social values for our civilization, for our culture, right? It provides us values. And it doesn't really matter, people say. It doesn't really matter if the resurrection happened or not. If, like, this story in that book, it doesn't really matter if that's true or not. Like, it's a good story. It provides moral foundation. It provides us some values to help us to understand right from wrong, how we should live, all those things. There's a lot of people who say these things. And there's a lot of people who say, like, it's a story that makes us feel good. Now, look, the only reason to believe in something is if what? It's true. It's true. Like, I don't want to burst anybody's... I better close this door before I say what I'm about to say next. Look, when I was little... Believing in Santa. That's why I closed the door, okay? when I was little, believing in Santa, stay with me, believing in Santa, it made me very happy. Like, that's an amazing story. It made me very happy. It also made me very well-behaved, right? Because if you weren't well-behaved, what's happening?
You get nothing.
You're getting coal, right? Not this kind of coal. You just get coal in your stocking. Okay. I love this story. It was magical. It was amazing. It made me happy. It made me well-behaved. Do you think I still believe it?
No.
No. Why? Because why? Because it's not true. Even though this story made me happy and it made me good, I still don't believe it to this day because it's not true. The only reason to believe in something is if it's true. It's if it's true. All right, let's go back to St. Paul. He says this, "More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead." Pause. He's saying about himself that, like, Paul is saying, if it's not true, then Paul is saying, I am a false witness. I'm a bad teacher. I'm not just like, it's not neutral. Like, I've been peddling lies to you, is what he's saying. If this is not true, I've been telling lies. And now let's play out the logic. If this is not true, then all of the saints that we get inspired by throughout history, think of St. Francis of Assisi, think of Mother Teresa, think of St. John Paul II. Like, think of these amazing saints. If this is not true, then forget them. They weren't just good people. They were actually evil people. Like, if this is not true, Mother Teresa is evil. Because she spent her life trying to tell people and convince people that the resurrection of Christ is real. If this is not true, keep playing it out. Then, like, all of the art and architecture, all of the institutions that we created, like the hospital system and the university system, orphanages, the fact that the church went about teaching women how to read and speaking about human dignity, all of that is just bunk. It doesn't count for anything. If this is not true, you with me? Give me this if you're with me, right? If he's not raised from the dead, then you have to conclude that all of it, it's not just neutral, it's all bad. Because it's all supporting and pushing a lie if it's not true. Okay, back to Paul. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Is that the word your Bible has? What word does your Bible have? Same word? Your faith is futile. What does the word futile mean? Chanelta?
Fake.
Pointless. Like, it's a fantasy. Great word. Your faith is a fantasy. Then he says this, you are still in your sins. Guys, if this is not true, if the resurrection is not true, your faith is pointless. The faith is pointless. Then he adds this, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ. What does that phrase fallen asleep mean? Chanelta?
They didn't care.
No, they, someone else? Yeah.
They died.
Yeah. He's basically saying, then those who also have died in Christ are lost. There's no hope. There's no point, no meaning, nothing. Sound pretty bleak? Pretty bleak. If only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied, he says. In other words, if our whole belief in Christ is just about this life and has nothing to do with what happens to us after death, then we are deluded. We are pathetic. Like, what did we waste our lives on, is what he's saying, if the resurrection didn't happen. Are you beginning to see that this question matters? Yes or yes? Yeah. And what's the question again?
What difference
does the resurrection make? Very good. Okay, so you can put your Bibles down for a second. We'll come back to them, I think, in a little bit. All right. So what is the claim? What is the claim that we make about Jesus and his resurrection, and where do we get that? That's what I want to look to next. I want to tell us a little bit. I want to get into the story in a slightly different way. So we're going to start here. And we need to see some of these intense images. This is scenes from the Passion. All right. Pretty brutal, but real. So after the sentence of crucifixion comes down, right? Pilate washes his hands. He says, take him away to crucify him. Jesus was delivered, according to history, he was delivered to a four-man death squad. In Latin, it was known as a quaterino. A quaterino. There was a fifth man who was in charge of the four guys. That guy was called the exactor mortis. He was the overseer of death, is really what his title means. His job was to ensure that the person being crucified, that there was the maximal amount of torture, but they didn't torture him to death. Like, the goal was to torture this person up to the very limit and then crucify them. So the exactor mortis, that was his job. These four men, this quaterino, they were handpicked for this job. All they did all day long was torture people to death and crucify them. Torture people to death, crucify them. Torture people to death, crucify them. Like, you had to be a special kind of psychotic to do this, right? You had to be pretty, like, some screws loose to do this. These men tended to be drunkards. They tended to be people who, like, numbed their faculties because what they were doing was so horrific. So they tended to be really drunk when they were torturing individuals before crucifying them. And they were usually sick. Like, they found some kind of enjoyment in this. Like, these were not normal men. Okay, so by the time they were done with him, after the flogging, right? So these, like, you think about the Living Stations that the eighth graders do at Sacred Heart. If you've ever seen Living Stations, it's like a stick with, like, some cloth pieces. You're like, eh. And Jesus is like, ugh, right? Were you a guard? Yeah, so you were just like, hitting Mitchell along the way. So they had these, it was called a cat of nine tails. So there were these leather bands, and at the end of these leather bands were usually pieces of metal or bone or glass attached to the end of these bands. And the idea was you were basically ripping flesh off of the individual. Like, you were, it wasn't a whip, it was tearing his flesh off his body. He would have, by the end of this, he would have been basically unrecognizable. He would have looked like human roadkill. Anybody ever, like, see roadkill on the side of the road? Like, just like a raccoon that just got annihilated, right? Just, like, drained of blood, disfigured from torture, right? So he's crucified. He's led away. He's crucified along the way, right? So there he is carrying his cross. We hear the story of, like, the soldiers weaving the crown of thorns. They didn't weave a crown of thorns. Again, these are not guys who are, like, sitting there crocheting on the weekends, right? They would have probably just taken their sword, and there was this plant that grew in Jerusalem that had these huge, huge spines on it. Like, and these thorns, they were like, I felt it when I went to the Holy Land. They're like nails. They're these tough, tough spines. And the soldiers would have just chopped off a lump of branch, and they would have put it, like, on top of his head, like, just pressing it down like a cap. It wasn't like this neatly woven thing. So they get to Golgotha. They crucify him. His body is unrecognizable on the cross. He's taken down from the cross, which was a very uncommon courtesy. Typically what they would have just done is they would have just gone up to the individual and just lopped off their hands and feet to bring the body off, right? That's what they would have done. But they go to Pilate, ask for the body. Who are the two people that received the body? Anybody remember the two names? Mary, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, these guys. So what do they do after he's dead? They embalm his body. It says 100 pounds of aloes and spices, right? This was like a lavish display of funeral custom, right? So typically you would cover the body in some of these things and wrap it in linen, preparing it for burial. So his body is wrapped, right, all around. His face was left uncovered. And what they would do is they would place this, like, cloth napkin basically over his face. The idea was, the custom was, in case the person wasn't, like, really, really dead, but only like seemed to be dead. You didn't want to completely cover their face, but they knew he was dead, right? Okay, so we actually still have the linens that Jesus was wrapped in. Anybody know what this one's called? This is called the Shroud of Turin. This is one of the most scientifically studied artifacts of religious history. Thousands upon thousands of hours of research have gone into this thing. It's a photographic negative. Like, scientists have no idea how this image was made. They think somehow, like, the burst of massive light radiation caused this image to appear on the shroud. So the shroud has, it's a perfect anatomical image of a man who's about 5'9", who is crucified. You can see all the scourge marks, the blood, the nail marks in his hand, all of these things. It's a perfect anatomical image of a man who's suffered crucifixion. And it dates back to the first century. In other words, this is the burial shroud of Jesus. And this thing over here, this is called the Sudarium of Oviedo. This was the napkin that was placed exactly on Jesus' face. And what they've discovered is that the blood stain patterns on the Sudarium here, right? When they map it onto the Shroud of Turin, it perfectly matches the Shroud of Turin. So in other words, this napkin with its blood stains, it was on the same face that caused these blood stains. Right? It's the same man touched both of these cloths. So anyway, so these friends of Jesus who buried him, they did not expect anything to happen after this. They didn't expect a miraculous intervention at this point. There was no more miracles that were going to happen. The miracle worker was dead. The guy who raised people from the dead is dead. So we're wrapping his body and putting it in the tomb. Now his body, we talk about tombs in the ancient world. So it would have been a cave cut out by hand. There was a shelf on one side. And the idea was the body would be placed on the shelf. A huge stone would be rolled in front of the entrance. Because what the custom was is that the body, after a whole year, the body would have decayed, decomposed. And what would have been left? Bones, right? So they would have gone in after a year, roll back the stone, collect the bones. They put the bones in this box called an ossuary. And that box filled with the person's bones would have gone into like the family vault. That's what they were planning on doing. They rolled a stone in front in order to keep the smells in and the animals out. That was kind of the idea. So we hear in that resurrection story that Martha or that Mary Magdalene, she's just sitting outside of the tomb after the stone's been rolled in front of the tomb. My imagination with Mary in this is that like she doesn't know what else to do. Who here has been to like a wake, like calling hours for someone who's died? It's an unnerving experience, right? Like, especially if it's like open casket. Anybody been to open casket? Yeah. It's kind of an unnerving experience. It's a difficult experience, like looking at a corpse, right? Like you're looking at someone who is clearly the person you knew in life and loved, and like there's clearly something missing, right? Like there's a big difference between a living body and a corpse. And people, they just sit at wakes. They just linger there because it's like sometimes you don't know what to do with your grief. And I just picture Mary Magdalene sitting outside this tomb, hopeless, just lost in her grief. Like that's what that stone represents, guys, right? Like that stone that's rolled in front of the tomb, it represents like the finality of it all. Like the finality of it all, that like death claims everything. Like it's all sealed inside the tomb. There's nothing more that can be done. Like it's like death always wins, it seems. Like in humanity has been living under this curse of death for forever, right? Like think of everybody you love. Do you want them to die? No. None of us want death. And yet their death is, right? The stone rolled in front of the tomb. So the Gospels tell us, this is wild. The Gospels tell us that the tomb was guarded. The tomb was guarded because there was this thought that perhaps the apostles were going to come and steal his body to tell people that he was raised from the dead because he'd been making these claims, right? So I'll be crucified, died, and on the third day I'll be raised. So the temple guards in league with Rome, where they were telling them, let's just put a watch outside the tomb. So that's what they did. So they sealed the tomb. They stationed temple guards to be around the tomb. And then to make it official, they poured like a wax seal on the outside of the tomb and pressed the governor's insignia, his sign, into the wax seal. Basically saying, this is now property of Rome. Don't trespass. If you do, we're going to kill you. We're going to put you on a cross. So he had soldiers guarding the tomb. And do you know what the penalty was for Roman soldiers if they failed at their post?
Death.
Like if you're a Roman soldier and you're told, guard this spot, don't let anybody in. If you let somebody in, you're dead, right? So these guys had a real incentive to fulfill their mission, right? Guard the tomb. So we know this, that Mary comes to the tomb early on the third day. It says, while it's still dark, she probably couldn't sleep. She comes, what does she expect to find when she gets there? What is she expecting to see? The stone rolled in front, the guards there, like basically everything she saw the 2 days ago, right? She's expecting everything to be just as it was. But that's not what she sees. She gets there, she finds there's no guards there. She finds that this huge stone has been just tossed aside, like it's nothing, just like phew, tossed aside. And she looks into the tomb, and she's astonished. Like she doesn't think, oh, he's risen. What does she initially conclude? Somebody took his body. They think somebody has robbed the grave, right? They have taken the Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they laid him, right? That's what she says. Hang on, Shanelta. Now, let me ask you this. If you were Mary Magdalene, do you suppose you would think the same thing? Yeah. So again, those of you who've been to a funeral, imagine, so you go to the wake, next day you have the funeral, and then you drive to the cemetery, you hear the priest say the prayers of the cemetery, the coffin gets lowered down into the ground. Usually this doesn't happen while you're still there, but then they like push all the dirt into the hole and they fill in the hole. Imagine like a week later, you came back to the cemetery to pay your respects to this person you loved who's gone. You're walking through the cemetery and you see where the grave is. You see like this big mound of dirt there. And you run over there and you see that all the dirt is removed from the grave and like the concrete vault in the ground is opened. The casket's there. The casket's open and there's no body. What do you think you would think? What would be some of your first thoughts? What'd you say?
Weird.
Like, what the heck? Who would be disturbed? I would be disturbed. I'd be disturbed. I'd be freaked out. I'd be angry. I'd be confused, right? I'd be freaked out. I probably would not be thinking, oh, maybe he raised from the dead, you know? Okay, so Mary Magdalene, she runs. She tells Simon, Peter, and John, right? Simon, Peter, and John, they race to the tomb. They look inside the tomb. What did they see? Or maybe I should put it this way. Better, like, what did they not see? His what? His body. Okay, think of it this way. Go back to that image of the body wrapped in the linen, okay? His body's wrapped in the linen. I want you to picture, so you've got the linen surrounding the body. Now imagine that the body is all of a sudden gone from inside the linen, and it just collapses on itself. That's what they saw. They saw the image of the burial shroud still in the shape of a body, but like a deflated balloon. And then the face napkin off to the other side. That's what they saw. And that's what changed everything. They saw the burial band still in the form of a body, but like collapsed down. Like now again, if you're a grave robber, like, do you think... Okay, so first, somehow you got to get past the guards. So say you get past the guards. If you want to steal this body, are you first going to unwrap the body and then take the body out and then rewrap the thing in the shape of a body? Are you going to do that? No! Especially because it's been covered in like bodily fluids and blood and plasma. Not plasma. Plasma. It's like a sticky substance from your blood. And then all of those 100 pounds of aloes and spices, like that thing is like a rock at this point. to unwrap that thing and then put it back together? I don't think so, right? I don't think so. Okay. So here's what we claim, right? What happened to Jesus in this tomb, it wasn't like what happened to Lazarus in his tomb. What happened to Lazarus in his tomb? Who remembers?
He died.
Yeah, Lazarus dies. He's buried.
He sort of comes back.
Kinda. Yeah.
It had been like a week or something.
Uh-huh.
And then Jesus came and he was, and then his sisters were like, don't open the tomb. It'll smell.
Yeah.
But then he was like, I don't care. And then he went in and rose Lazarus from the dead.
Okay. He says, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man, like, gets up. And then there's a very important detail. He tells them, go unwrap the body. In other words, what is Lazarus still experiencing?
Death.
He's, well, no, not death.
He's
still wrapped in the burial shrouds. Like, he's still wrapped up in the burial cloth. Lazarus wasn't resurrected. Lazarus was resuscitated. So Lazarus, living his normal human mortal life, dies. Jesus brings him back to normal human mortal life. Did Lazarus die again? Yes, right? He died again at the end of his life 2.0, right? He dies again. Resurrection is not the same. Resurrection is not the same. Jesus escapes the burial bands. Jesus isn't raised back to normal human mortal life. Jesus is raised to what we call resurrected life, a kind of life that is an undying life, a life that is now freed from corruption, sickness, death, change. Like, it's a life where your body is fully permeated with the love of God. It's a life that is not like this life. It's like this times infinity. That was what resurrection was. Jesus didn't just come back to normal human life. He came back to resurrected life. It's like he stepped through death and exited death on the other side. That's what he did. Now, was he a ghost?
No,
he wasn't a ghost. He still had a body. He still had a body. Remember, he goes up to Thomas. He says, Thomas, touch my hands, touch my side. He eats fish with them. Right? He still has a body, but this body is really weird and really different. Because this body can just suddenly be in places, like it just passes through walls. It's like a body that's not subject to the laws of physics anymore. Like, his body can appear and disappear and pass through walls, all of these things. Like, friends, like, that's what when I talk about, like, the claim of resurrection, that's what we're talking about. Like, that's what we say happened to a person in history. Like, it happened. Are you tracking with me? Yes or yes? Yes? Nate, you with me? Jacob? Good, okay. Now, here's the next question. But, like, how in the world can this be believed? Hang on, that was a rhetorical question. How in the world can this be believed? Like, this is absurd, right? Like, what do we know about dead people? They tend to stay what?
Dead.
Dead people tend to stay dead. Right? Like, that's one thing we know about dead people. They tend to stay dead. And, like, we've all had the sad experience, most of us at least, have had the sad experience of, you know, someone that we know and someone that we love, they die, we bury them. And, like, if you were to tell me, so, like, I don't know, my last surviving grandparent, he died in January of 2020. If you were to tell me that, like, you saw him walking in downtown Hudson talking to somebody, I'd be like, what? No, you didn't. I'm like, no, I did. No, you didn't. You know why? Because dead people stay dead. I know where his grave is. I buried him. I did his funeral. And, like, this idea that dead people stay dead, do you think that ancient people knew this too? I think that they knew that dead people stay dead.
Yeah.
I think they actually probably knew it better than we know it. Because they were surrounded by death. Like, they didn't have hospitals. They didn't have nursing homes. They didn't have hospice facilities. Like, if you're living in your tiny little house and grandma starts dying, guess what? You're watching her die right next to you. Right? Like, death was so up close and in your face in the ancient world. They knew about death. They weren't like stupid ancient people who were like, I don't know, maybe they come back. It's not like us modern scientific people figured out that dead people stay dead. No, they knew. They knew. And yet the apostles kept claiming over and over again that this happened. They kept saying that this happened. So when it comes to the apostles' claim that this happened, that this dead man didn't stay dead, here's the question. How can we verify that? How can we verify that? What, when we talk about history, what means do we have for verifying historical events? If I want to know that something happened in this particular place, what would be helpful to know? Sure, Shanelta.
They kind of, I don't know, events that led up what actually happened.
But I wasn't there. How would I know what happened?
History.
Go ahead.
First-person
views, a.k.a. witnesses. Witnesses. That's the key question when it comes to verifying historical claims. You still with me? We need to talk about witnesses. Okay, when we're talking about witnesses, what's the key question? What's the key issue regarding witnesses? What do I want to know about my witnesses?
What they saw.
What they saw, but also what?
What they did, what they were doing, and what happened. Their point of view, basically. When, like, you saw a murder, what were you doing, what you saw, and what, I don't know, an alibi, I guess.
Are they credible? Exactly. Are they credible? Are they trustworthy? Like, do we have a reason to trust these witnesses? In other words, do we have a reason to believe that these people saw what they said they saw? And here's the thing. I would maintain that there is not a more credible group of witnesses than the apostles. Here's why. The apostles tell us, I mean, they admit in writing that at first they didn't believe that Jesus was back from the dead. So they admit at the beginning, we weren't sure about this. Like, they tell us we weren't sure about this. That's the first thing. They also tell us we thought he was a ghost. We thought we might have been hallucinating. They tell us that, right? You got Thomas here, who says, unless I see him and touch him, I will not believe. Thomas gets a bad rap. Guess who would have been Thomas if we were back there? All of us would have been Thomas, right? He's saying, no. Unless I really see this for myself, I don't know if I can believe this, right? They knew that dead people don't come back from life, and they kept claiming that it happened. Okay, so what reasons do we have for believing these witnesses? Do we know what happened to these witnesses? Anybody know? Yeah. They were martyred. They died horribly. Horribly. Right? Let's go through it. St. James the Greater, how did he die? Stabbed with a sword. James the Lesser, stoned to death. St. Jude, filled with arrows. Philip, crucified by soldiers. Thomas, thrust with a spear. Paul, he was beheaded. Peter, crucified upside down. St. John, he got to die a natural death because he was with Jesus at the cross. Okay, Matthew, stabbed with a sword. Judas, he committed suicide. Yikes. St. Simon, crucified. Bartholomew, this is a bad one. Filleted alive and then beheaded. You know what that means? They cut all of his skin off his body slowly. And then they cut his head off. Okay. St. Andrew, he was crucified on the X-shaped cross. St. Matthias, he was crucified in Judea. Okay. These are not quick, easy, clean, comfortable deaths. These are horrifying, horrific, unbelievable deaths, right? If you're there, if you're Andrew, right? If you're Andrew the Apostle, and you got your hands tied down on this cross, you got a nail, like, right here on top of your hand, and they got the hammer about to come down, right? And you know that the resurrection didn't happen, and you know that all of you guys lied about it, and you know where you put his body. Do you think in that moment, right, where you're about to be crucified, you might have an epiphany? Be like, wait, stop. I'll tell you everything. I'll tell you where we buried his body. We made it all up. What do you think? Yeah. But they didn't do that. Like, all of them went to their death claiming that this was real, claiming that this happened. Friends, like nobody dies for a lie that they know is a lie. There's plenty of people who die for things that they think is true, but it isn't true. But no one dies for something that they know is not true. They just don't. Oh, and by the way, like these Christians, as they died, they didn't die like cursing the people who were putting them to death. They didn't die screaming and frothing and foaming at the mouth and angry at the Romans. No. Like, they died singing praises to God, forgiving their persecutors. Like, they were being fed to wild animals in the arena. They were being tied to poles and doused in oil and lit on fire. And none of them, like, their witness transformed the empire. Like, literally, their witness won the empire. The way that they loved, the way that they forgave. I just maintain this, that like, if these people are not credible, I don't know who counts as a credible witness. You get what I'm saying? All right. How we doing? Good? Yeah. I want to take a little slight angle turn. I want to press a little bit more into this idea of evidence for the resurrection. So we've talked about witnesses. I want to look at a different way of thinking about the evidence of the resurrection. And I want us to think about it. I was inspired by this book that I read. It's called Cold Case Christianity. It's by this guy named J. Warner Wallace. And J. Warner Wallace, he was a homicide detective in the L.A. County Prosecutor's Office. So his job was to investigate cold case crimes, right? I want us to kind of take this approach from him and kind of look at the resurrection, right? So what's a cold case? A cold case, it's an investigation into murders from the distant past. Murders that happen in the distant past. Typically, there's no living eyewitnesses, and there tends to be very little forensic evidence, right? So what's forensic evidence?
Like how it happened,
like forensic evidence is like direct physical evidence, right? So like footprints, DNA, hair samples, blood spatter, like actual crime scene stuff, right? That's what forensic evidence tends to be. What there is, though, is what's called circumstantial evidence. Anybody hear that phrase, circumstantial evidence? Maybe you see like a crime show or a movie. When you hear circumstantial evidence, Elena, have you heard this before? What do you think of when you hear circumstantial evidence? Okay, so that is exactly what I thought, and I think that's exactly what 99.9% of people think when they hear the phrase circumstantial evidence. That's not what it means, right? Like you see it in TV shows that are like about law and crime, or movies that have law and crime, and they're like, oh, it's just a circumstantial case. Uh-uh. Circumstantial evidence, it is a bunch of points of evidence that all point in the same direction. So like no one point of evidence draws the conclusion like this is the guy who did the murder. But if you line up all these different pieces of evidence, all of them point in the same direction. Like that's what a circumstantial case is, right? It's lining up all these pieces of evidence that point in the same direction that most reasonably explain the crime. Does that make sense? That was a revelation for me. I didn't understand that. Okay. So if we're going to start thinking through this like he does, like a cold case investigator, we have to make this distinction between what's possible versus what's reasonable. What's possible for what's reasonable, right? Like, let's start with possible, right? Everything is possible. Like, that's what the definition of the word means. Like, anything is possible, right? It's possible that we're not actually sitting in the basement of Sacred Heart right now. It's possible that we are all part of a computer simulation. Our bodies are floating in tanks thousands of miles away in Bangladesh, India. And we're all being deceived because there's a thing plugged into our brain. Or we've all been kidnapped by aliens. And we're going to wake up tomorrow and have these aliens looking at us, right? Like, it's possible, right? It's possible. Is it reasonable? No, It's not reasonable. We have a lot of reasons to believe that we are actually in this room together, that we haven't been hijacked by aliens, that we're not in a computer simulation, right? It's reasonable to think that. In a court of law, this is where I need you guys to press in. I need you guys to, like, stay thinking caps with me. The jury, you got a jury who is trying to deliberate. A jury is not allowed to think about in terms of what's possible. A jury is only allowed to think in terms of what is reasonable in light of the evidence. They're not allowed to say, well, it's possible that a group of fairies that nobody can see, like, provided the murder weapon and stabbed the guy with him, and then the fairies disappeared. Like, that's possible, right? They're not allowed to think in terms of what's possible. They have to think in terms of what's reasonable. What's reasonable? Okay, here's an example. All right, so you've got a guy, murdered his wife. She just took out a $40,000 life insurance policy. There's the word. She just took out a $40,000 life insurance policy. He murders his wife. Now, the defense is mounting this case. They're trying to argue that what actually took place was, it was a burglary. You see, Your Honor, and your jury, it was a burglary that happened. It went bad. And in the midst of the tussle, the burglar actually killed the woman. It was really sad. Is it possible?
Yeah.
It's possible, right? It's possible. So you have to ask the question. So if you're the prosecutor, you have to poke holes into that possibility. You say, okay, well, was there any evidence that a burglary took place? Was there any evidence of, like, forced entry into the house? Was there any evidence of, like, broken windows or broken, like, deadbolts and doors? Was there any evidence of foreign footprints in the house? Was there any evidence of anything being taken? Was there any evidence of other burglaries occurring in this neighborhood? No? There's no evidence of any of that? Okay, well, then this burglary scenario doesn't sound very likely. It doesn't sound very reasonable. Does this make sense? Right? Possible doesn't count. Only reasonable counts. Okay. So, I want to push into this further. We're going to pretend that we are like a crime scene investigators. Okay?
All right.
There we go. Okay, so you've been called to a house because someone called 911 and found a body, dead body. Dead body in the kitchen of this house. Is this a crime scene yet? Not all death scenes are crime scenes. Okay. You walk into this house, there's the body lying on the floor. What are the four possible explanations for how we got a dead guy on the floor? Cole, give me one. So a natural cause. Guy could have had a heart and dies, right? So a natural cause. Chanel, give me another one. Could be a suicide.
Suicide attacks.
Give me another one.
The person who called was actually murdered. Oh, that's unlucky. Okay.
We're trying to explain the four possible causes of death. So we have a natural cause. We've got suicide. Give me another one.
Homicide.
So he was killed. What's the fourth one? Shelta?
Accidental.
That's exactly right. So, all right, picture this. Body on the ground. We come in. What do we know? We got a dead guy. We need more information. Was this natural, accidental, suicide, homicide? We don't know. Let's add some evidence. Okay, so we come in and we look and we see beneath the man's torso, he's face down on the kitchen floor, beneath his body, pooling around his belly area is a large amount of blood. What can we begin to rule out?
There was probably a knife.
No, don't add something. What can we rule out? Yeah.
It wasn't natural.
It wasn't natural. Why are you saying that it wasn't natural?
Because people don't like bleed like that from their stomach.
Yeah, people don't tend to, like, all of a sudden your belly button's like, right? Like, nobody bleeds out of their torso. What if
We changed it, so body on the ground, there's this huge pool of blood around his face. Can we rule out natural?
Yeah.
Not necessarily. Yeah. Right? He could have had his aneurysm, could have had a stroke, could have bled out of his face, right? Can't rule out natural, but around the belly, yeah, we could probably rule out natural. Okay, now, do we know yet this is a crime scene?
No.
Not necessarily, right? Okay, let's add another piece of evidence. So we're looking at his body, and we see beneath his clothing, right? We see a huge knife wound in his mid back. What can we rule out?
Suicide.
Yeah, probably not suicide. That'd be pretty tough. Like, I don't. It's kind of hard to like stab yourself in the back, right? Okay, let me add this. When we look at his body, we see multiple stab wounds on his back, actually, not just one. And then we also find there's like bloody footprints leading away from the body out the side door. At this point, we're dealing with a crime scene, right? At this point, we're dealing with a murder. Okay, what we just did there is what's known as abductive. Oops, that's supposed to be abductive. Abductive. It's called abductive reasoning. Abductive reasoning. It's taking the evidence, okay? So it's taking the evidence and making the most reasonable inference. Like, what best explains the facts set before us? That's abductive reasoning. Right? Also a circumstantial case, right? So we don't have any direct evidence of the murder. We don't have any video evidence of the guy killing this person. All we have, body on the ground, blood around the abdomen, knife wound in the back, bloody footsteps leading out the door. We can conclude this was a murder, right? It doesn't make sense to say, oh, he had a heart attack and then grabbed a knife and stabbed himself in the back and then died on the ground, right? Not very reasonable. Not very reasonable. Okay, I wanted to go through that as an example because I want us to apply this now to the resurrection. We're thinking of the resurrection as a crime scene. Jacob, you with me? The resurrection is a what?
Crime scene.
Okay, the resurrection is a crime scene. So what are the facts of the resurrection? This is like the boiling it down to the bare minimum. There's many more things we could say, but here's the bare minimum of what we can say. We know, number one, that Jesus was crucified and buried. All the scriptures tell us this, that he was crucified, he was buried. Okay, number two, this point of evidence, the tomb is empty. I want you to think of these things as like body on the ground, blood around the abdomen, knife wound in the back, bloody footsteps leading out the door. Like, these are the facts of the resurrection crime scene, okay? Jesus was crucified and buried, the tomb is empty. The disciples said they saw the risen Christ. And fourth, the disciples were changed by this. So these four indisputable facts, what is the best possible, most reasonable explanation that explains these things? Okay, none of these things conclude that Jesus was raised from the dead. Because there's a lot of possible explanations, right? None of these conclude that. But we have to go through that and look at which of the possible explanations makes the best sense of all of them, right? So back to our crime scene example. It's possible to say that the guy had a heart attack, grabbed a knife, stabbed himself in the back before he fell on the ground. Is that possible? Is that the most reasonable explanation? No. Imagine if you were a family member of that guy who died. And the detective's like, well, I got this theory I'm running with. I got this theory that I'm sorry to tell you, but your father, it seems as though he had a heart attack. Now, I know we don't have a lot of evidence in his heart for heart attack, but it seems as though he had a heart attack. And right before he died, we can't explain this, but he grabbed a knife and seemed to stab himself in the back. Like, imagine if you were that guy's son. Like, would you be okay with that detective?
I would
No, you'd say, no, go find, you'll work some leads. Go find the murderer, right? Hang on. You would say, go find the murderer. That explanation is not the best explanation. Okay. All right. So now we have to ask, which is the best possible explanation that makes sense of all of these facts? People have tried to explain these facts throughout history in many different ways. I want to go through a few of these. All right. So first of all, here's the first theory. Here's the first explanation. The apostles, they were just wrong about all of this, that Jesus actually didn't die on the cross to begin with, that he somehow survived the crucifixion, that he only appeared to die. This is actually what our Muslim brothers and sisters, this is what they believe about the crucifixion, that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. They call it the swoon theory. He didn't die on the cross. Does that seem reasonable? No, certainly not, right? You hear the eyewitness testimony. John says they go to ensure that the bodies are dead and they take a spear and they stab him in the side, right? Like blood and water come gushing out of the side. Now, is John a doctor? Did John go to med school?
I don't know.
What John didn't know is that when people have suffered severe trauma before they die, there's this phenomenon that happens called pericardial effusion, meaning water and blood surround the heart, and called pleural effusion. Water and blood fill the lungs. So, not knowing about these medical terms, John says they stabbed him in the side through his heart and out comes blood and water, which is totally consistent with someone who has suffered trauma right before they died, right? So that little teeny piece of evidence is like, no, the guy was dead. He died on the cross. He's dead on the cross. So the first possible explanation is, he didn't die. Doesn't hold water. Here's the second one. It's called the conspiracy theory, that all of the apostles, they just collectively lied together about this. They lied about the resurrection. They lied about where they put his body. Now, does that seem like a reasonable explanation? Aiden's shaking his head. Why not? Exactly. Exactly. And here's the thing about a conspiracy too. Like you probably know this maybe if you got siblings, if you're trying to get away with something from your mom and dad, like if you got a big family here, I know this because I've got friends who've got big families. Like the more people who are in on the lie, the less likely the lie is to survive. Right? If like all of your siblings know that actually, you snuck home last night. You got home past curfew. If everybody knows that, and then mom and dad start questioning every sibling, how likely is it that they're going to get to the bottom of it?
Pretty likely, right?
For conspiracy to work, you need like one or two people, maybe. They had all the apostles, all these disciples, all these people immediately were saying they saw the risen Lord. It's not going to work. And as Aiden said, they all went to their death believing this. Okay, here's the third one. Third claim. How do we explain this? Oh, they all hallucinated. It was just a mass hallucination. They had a mass hallucination at the same time. They were all delusional. They had this group psychosis. Does that seem reasonable? Hang on, Claire, say it again. Precisely. If it was one person, maybe. But to say all of these people at the exact same time hallucinate the exact same way, seeing the exact same thing, like, that doesn't make sense. Doesn't seem reasonable. All right, here's the fourth one. They were actually just fooled by an imposter. So Jesus was crucified, dies on the cross, but then a guy who looked like Jesus, who could kind of talk like Jesus and act like Jesus, he shows up in the upper room on the next day and says, "Shalom, peace be with you." And he goes, he breathes on them. That it was a different guy. Does that seem reasonable? Elena, shake her head. Why not? Yeah, like, do you think that these... Yeah, go ahead.
They also, like, wouldn't believe that he's Jesus since he wouldn't have any scars and stuff.
That's good, yeah. Aiden.
And the tomb wouldn't tomb would be empty, you would see that there's nobody in that tomb that you're buried.
Yes.
I feel like they would be able to recognize someone they spent like 3 years of their life with.
Yeah, if you had spent that much time with this guy, hearing him preach, like, you'd be able to be like, you're not the same guy. You're not the same guy. And here's the other thing. The resurrected Jesus, he's doing powerful things, right? Like this whole thing about, you know, descent of the Holy Spirit, the ascension of the Lord, right? Like, do you think this imposter was like, okay, hang on, I got to tie this rope around my waist and throw it over a tree. And when I say pull, you pull. I'm about to ascend to my Father. Pull. Right? Like, I think they would have noticed. I think they would have noticed. Okay, here's the next one. They were influenced by some spiritual experience, that they had this sort of like spiritual awakening. This kind of connects to the kind of conspiracy one, that like they would never have gone to their death for this. Okay, here's the last one. That all of these stories of the resurrection are just later legends that were not part of early Christian belief. Now hone in on this for me for a second, because when you get to high school, when you get to college, you are going to hear this. People are going to try to tell you this. That the Gospels were written so much later that they're not telling the true story of Jesus. That's not true. The earliest writings we have in the New Testament is St. Paul's writing. Okay? 1 Corinthians. 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul's writing that in the year 50 AD. What year was Jesus crucified? 33 AD, right? So 17 years later. Does that seem pretty early? Yeah, pretty dang early. 17 years later, Paul is writing in the year 50. And we know it's the year 50 because of archaeological evidence and something that says Paul says in his letter. It's absolutely, unequivocally, undeniable. He's writing this letter in the year 50, okay? In that letter, Paul, he's not talking about the parables of Jesus or the miracles of Jesus. He says, I come to you to preach one thing, Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. Paul could not stop talking about resurrection. Like, as early as the year 50, Paul is talking about resurrection. These stories, they're not like, oh, you know, hundreds of years later, Christians, you know, the story evolved. It's like the telephone game, and, you know, the story evolved, and, like, he just became, you know, this divine guy. No! From the very beginning. So when you encounter this later in your life, I want you to know and remember, Father Pat told me that you, teacher, are a liar. Okay? I'm just kidding. But true, in the sense that, like, I need you to know that this whole belief in the resurrection is not this later thing. It was right from the beginning. Okay. Can I go, like 3 more minutes? Can you give me your attention for 3 more minutes?
Maybe.
Ladies in the back? Yeah? Good, okay. All right. So here's the final question I want to ask. All right, so our question again at the beginning was,
What difference does this make?
I want to give you 3 answers to that question. First, if this is true, the difference it makes is that this is real. That all of this is real. That God is real. The faith is real. The church is real. The church teachings are real. That Jesus is real. If this is real, it's all real. And that matters. That matters. Like, historically, you cannot explain the spread of Christianity apart from the resurrection of Jesus. Like, this happened. If this is real, if this happened, it's all real. And there's something terrifying and wonderful about that. Here's the second thing it means. It means that our hearts are not stupid for wanting good things to last forever. You know how you feel when, like, summer break is coming to a close and you got to go school shopping and you know that, like, that first day of school is right around the corner? How do you feel about that?
I feel depressed.
Yeah. Because what do you want to just go on forever? What do you want? You want the enjoyment of summer break. You want the fun, the free, like, you want good things to last forever. Have you ever had the experience of having an amazing meal and it ends and you're like just sad? I've had that experience. Right? Or you go on a vacation and it's the last day of vacation and you're like, I don't want to go home. Right? Who's had this experience? Who's with me? Right? We're all there. We don't want good things to end. Our hearts are telling us, I made for forever goodness, forever beauty, forever love. And what the resurrection tells you is, you're right. And it will be given to you. Not in this life, but it's coming. We get little tastes of it in this life. We get these moments where we're like, oh yeah, I want this for forever. And Jesus is like, yeah, good. I gave you this as a little appetizer for what's coming. Here's the third thing. It means this. That the scariest thing that used to bully us, by us I mean humanity, the scariest thing has been overthrown. What's the scariest thing?
Death.
The scariest thing has been overthrown. Death has been overthrown. That even though death still comes for us, death can't hold us. That's what the resurrection means. Death can't hold us. So what Jesus is asking us, he's saying, believe that any situation that feels like a dead end, any situation that feels like Good Friday, any suffering that you're going through, anything that feels hopeless, he's saying, that's not the end of the story. Was Good Friday the end of the story?
No.
Easter Sunday is the end of the story. If you're stuck in a Good Friday, what do you have to wait for? Easter, it's coming. It's coming. He's saying to us, trust me, trust me. And finally, he's saying, I want you to live differently. If all of this is true, I want you to live differently. We're going to be talking about that in the coming weeks. If this is true, we got to live differently. We got to look differently. All right, friends, let's end in a prayer. We're going to turn it over to Claire. I'm going to head upstairs because I got to get ready for Mass. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus Christ, you are risen from the dead, reigning triumphantly. Lord, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit upon us to be just filled with confidence in the resurrection, that all of this is true, and that it would make a difference in our lives. This we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.